Well, it's good to be back in Winnipeg. Life isn't quite so dim as Jack may have suggested, of course. God's dealings with us are never easy. But we've learned one very simple lesson. That is to bring the sovereignty of God into every situation. That way you can keep yourself and your spirit bright in the Lord and cope with even very difficult situations. I'm glad that in 2002 the Lord didn't take away my whole sight. I've got some vision, of course. That's what enables me to walk around. The thing I cannot do, of course, is now read to you from the Bible. Well, not from the small print I have. But God given us a good memory, and in computer language, a good recall. And we thank him for that. Recently, my wife Edna, well, that was a real sad blow, because for 4 years she was my eyes. She was my chauffeur. And just last December, of course, I lost my eyes and my chauffeur. But we bow to the will of God. Glad we married young, so we could have a nice long life together. Just proves the goodness of God. We met when we were 12 years of age. And God was good to us, and we enjoyed those long years of marriage without getting too old on the way through. Now tonight, you might like to open your Bible, please, at the Gospel by Matthew in chapter 1. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1. I want to talk to you first of all about the gospel itself, so we'll just read a verse and then I want to take you where I want to speak to you from a bit later on. Matthew chapter 1 in verse 1, where we read the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. That's how the book opens. Only once more in your Bible do you get a similar expression. That is Genesis chapter 5, where we read the book of the generations of Adam. Matthew 1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. See, when you go back to Matthew, Genesis chapter 5, we notice the emphasis upon that book of the generations of Adam is this: and he died. And he died. And right down through the chapter until you come to Enoch. And he was translated. And so the difference between the book of the generations of Adam and the book of the generation of Jesus Christ is just this. Adam's generation was marked by death. Matthew 1 we read, and he begat. For instance, Abraham begat Isaac. Isaac begat Jacob. Jacob begat Judah and his brethren. And Judah begat Phares and Zarah of Tamar. And so you see, as you go down through the chapter, it's all marked by life. And the book of the generation of Jesus Christ is a generation of life. Interesting, of course, when you go back to Isaiah chapter 53. When we read this, he was taken from prison. I wonder what that means. And from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? Well, God says, I will. And whereas your Old Testament is full of genealogies of this one and that one, you only have one in the New Testament. It's given to us in two parts, of course. Matthew 1 gives us the family tree of the Lord Jesus Christ from the standpoint of Joseph's line. Whereas Luke's Gospel, chapter 3, gives us the family tree of the Lord Jesus Christ through Mary's line. In Matthew 1, it's traced from Joseph, the husband of Mary, right up through to David, to Abraham. Whereas in Luke's Gospel, it's traced from Mary, up through Nathan, right through to Adam, and we're told he was the Son of God. So when you put those two parts together, we have one family tree of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the only one in our New Testament. So it amazed me that Matthew should be the writer of this Gospel. And you may say, well, why does that amaze you? For this reason. Matthew was a man who'd given up all hope of the kingdom of God. He'd given up all hope there would ever be a kingdom, and so he went to work for a foreign power. He became a tax gatherer for the Roman Empire. Whoever would have thought that God would have taken a man like that to write a gospel in which we have the most glorious presentation of the kingship of Christ and his coming kingdom? But that's what God does. He takes the most unlikely person, lifts them up, uses them for his own purpose and for his own glory. That ought to encourage us, especially when we look at Mark's gospel. Why should Mark have ever been chosen by God to write the gospel by Mark? The gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who then is displayed to us as the servant of Jehovah. Why Mark? Because in Acts chapter 13, it was that same John Mark who, having gone with Barnabas and Saul, when faced with hostilities of the gospel, he went back and left them in the lurch. And yet the young man that went back, after 13 years, came back and wrote the gospel of the servant of Jehovah. That ought to encourage you and encourage me. Because when I look back into my small life, when I left school, my mother said to me, "Son, when God made you," and she wasn't a Christian, by the way, "when God made you, he gave you sawdust instead of brains." Because I never ever got any higher than third from the bottom, right through my school life. No academic ability whatsoever. And so I believed I only had sawdust between my ears and not a brain. But then God in his mercy saved me. And after a good number of years and spending 5 years in the Royal Air Force and 8 years wasted selling television sets, I came to the meetings. When I saw what men could get out of the Bible, I determined I would try and get something myself. That's when I realized for the first time I had a brain and not sawdust. See, God can take out the most unlikely people. And providing we're willing to pay the price and be submissive to his dealings with us, he'll make something of us. And here's a man, given up all hope of the kingdom, went and worked for the foreign power, was a tax gatherer for the Romans, one of the hated class among the Jews, and yet God takes him up. And he writes this marvellous gospel of Matthew. Well, what is it all about, at any rate? I've only got one night with you, so I'll just spend a bit of time and tell you something about Matthew's gospel before we get down to details. You see, it's the greatest presentation that we have in our Bible of the Lord Jesus Christ as the King, as the Sovereign. You know, of course, Matthew is the Gospel of the Sovereign, Mark the Gospel of the Servant, Luke the Gospel of the Son of Man, John the Gospel of the Son of God. And here we have a wonderful presentation of the Lord Jesus as the King, the Sovereign. And so Matthew begins to unfold to us in these 28 chapters his presentation of the Sovereign of the universe. How will he do it? Well, like all the Gospels, they have a sort of an entrance hall into the Gospel. Some are short and some are longer. Matthew's is a bit long. You start at chapter 1, verse 1, and you just keep reading to chapter 4, verse 11, and you come to the end of the entrance hall, and you enter into the Gospel itself. What is found in that little section? Well, in chapters 1 and 2, it's the personal life of the King. In chapter 3 down to chapter 4, verse 11, it's the pathway of the King. And in those, in that introduction, the entrance hall to Matthew's Gospel, he tells us, first of all, there's the family tree, look at that. And then he shows us in chapter 2, well, here he is, he's going down into Egypt. When we come to chapter 3, well, here he is, he's got a forerunner. In chapter 4, verses 1 to 11, he's faced with the tempter. And so in this entrance hall to his gospel, we have these lovely pictures, the personal life and the pathway of the King. When you come to the end of this gospel, I mean chapters 26, 27, 28, it's not the prologue, it's what they call the epilogue. Well, in chapters 26 and 27, it's the passion of the King. When you come to the opening of chapter 28, it's the power of the King. He's standing in resurrection power, and all power is given unto him in heaven and on earth. At the close of the chapter, chapter 28, you have now the presence of the King. Lo, I am with you always. And yet when you look back through that gospel again, in chapter 1, verse 23, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, a virgin shall bring forth her son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, that is, God with us. When you go to chapter 28, lo, I am with you always. When you come to chapter 18 and 20, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And so you have the presence of the sovereign presented to us in the prologue and in the epilogue of this gospel. But then notice with me very simply, when we get to the bulk of the gospel, Matthew puts it together like David put the Psalms together, and like Moses put his book together. He did it in five books. Five books of Moses, five books of the Psalms, five books of Matthew. You say, where would you get that from? Did you dream it up? No, I don't dream. I know when I don't sleep, I just listen to my Bible on tape, but I don't dream things up. Now notice with me, you see, if the prologue finishes at chapter 4, verse 11, then verse number 12 introduces us now to the ministry of the sovereign. Notice the spring of it. When Jesus heard, Matthew 4 verse 12, when Jesus heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. And so there's the spring of his ministry. That John the Baptist being put into the prison. And Matthew's going to record for us, right from chapter 4 verse 12, to chapter 19, verse 1, the Galilean ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then the Lord Jesus, or Matthew tells us about the Lord Jesus, not only the spring of his work, but we have now the sphere of his work. Where would the sphere of his work be? Galilee of the Gentiles. And in that section then we read a fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 9. How does Isaiah chapter 9 open? Well, of course, you're introduced to the people who belong to Zebulun and Naphtali. What are they doing? Well, they're walking in darkness and in the shadow of the region of death. But then says, a great light, they shall see a great light shall spring and a great light shall shine forth upon them. When? Well, Matthew 4 and from verse 12 onwards. The Lord Jesus Christ comes into Galilee of the Gentiles. Into Caesarea, to the borders of what? Well, isn't it interesting? Zebulun and Naphtali. Just what Isaiah 9 said. What's happened to the people now? Well, they're sitting in darkness. No longer walking. It's a settled condition. Sitting in darkness. And in the shadow of the region of death. And the Lord Jesus moved in among them. And a great light sprang up. The light shone upon those people sitting in darkness, and the whole Galilean ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he moves, light is shining forth upon this people, the light of the presence of the sovereign as he moved among those people in Galilee of the Gentiles. So there is the sphere of his work. Then we have the statement of his work. What is that? Well, Jesus, he began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's a statement. That's what he came to do. To preach repentance. Because the king was here and the kingdom of heaven was at hand. Then what about the support in that work? Well, you know it so well, don't you? He called Simon, whose name is Peter, and Andrew, his brother. They were casting a net into the sea. He moved along a bit further. He called James and John. They were mending nets in their father's boat. They called these four men to support him in the work that he come to do. And so we see the support to the work. He then summarizes at the end of chapter 4 the work that he came to do. Well, we speak, he went about preaching and teaching and healing all manner of sicknesses. There's a summary of the work of the sovereign. That is the narrative part of Matthew's first book in this gospel. The actual discourse begins at chapter 5, verse 1, and I'll talk to you about that in a moment. Where will it end? It ends, of course, in chapter 7, verse 28, where we read, and when Jesus had finished. Sometimes it reads, and when Jesus had ended these sayings or commanding. In other words, The first book of Matthew after the prologue begins at chapter 4, verse 12. It ends at chapter 7, verse 28, and we call it the Sermon on the Mount. And so in that book, let me put a title on it, The Preaching of the King. So now when you begin to read chapter 8, 9, and 10, in chapter 11, verse 1, and when Jesus had ended, or when Jesus had finished, we have Matthew's second book. What's the subject matter of Matthew's second book? Oh, not the preaching of the king. It's the power of the king. Five miracles in chapter 8. Five miracles in chapter 9. What are these 10 miracles all about? Well, the power of the king to meet human need. What kind of need? Need, whether it be internal, external, or infernal. The king has the power to meet the need of the people. And so he moves in those chapters. And we call it the power of the king. So you read chapter 11 and 12 and 13. When you come to chapter 13 in verse 53, when Jesus had ended or finished. So what's his third book all about? Well, of course, it's not the preaching of the king. It's not the power of the king. It's the parables of the king. What parables? The parables, seven parables of the kingdom of heaven. Why the kingdom of heaven in parabolic form? Well, says chapter 12 in verse 14, then the Pharisees took counsel together how they might destroy him. And with the rejection of the kingdom cannot now come in. And so the Lord Jesus Christ shows us the kingdom in the absence of the king will develop like this. And you've got those seven kingdom parables that begin with the parable of the sower and ends with the parable of the dragnet. The parables of the king. So you begin at chapter 13, now verse 54, and run through chapter 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, chapter 19, verse 1, when Jesus had ended. Isn't it interesting how Matthew marks off the end of each of his little books? What is it this time? Well, it's certainly not the preaching of the king. It's not the power of the king to meet human need. It's not the parables of the kingdom because the king has been rejected. Well, it's the great purpose of the king. You see, with the king rejected and the kingdom cannot now come in, does that mean that the work of God, the great counsel of God, are all frustrated and nothing will now happen? Of course not. Because in the heart of the king, there's a purpose not yet ever been made known before. So in chapter 16, what do we read? Against the background of Peter's great confession, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, says the Lord Jesus. Now upon that very rock, the declaration of the deity of the king, I will build my church. Not I am building it, not I have built it, I will build my church. And so the great purpose in the heart of the king is this, that with the king rejected and the kingdom now in mystery form, here's another program. He will build his church. So in Matthew 16, Christ is the builder. In Acts chapter 2, he is the baptizer. And so in Acts chapter 2, the church comes into being and has its beginning. And so what the king promised in chapter 16 is brought into being in Acts chapter 2. Of course, in chapter 18, we now learn there will be a local expression of the church, which is his body. If he will build his church, then that church will have a local expression. And so we just lift the phrase, of course, without dealing with the context, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. So in that great matter of discipline, says the Lord Jesus Christ, if he will not hear thee nor them, tell it unto the church. No, not the church of chapter 16. The church of chapter 18. The local church. And so you see how the great purpose of the king is actually filled out for us in book number 4. So we start reading again at Matthew 19:2. You keep going to chapter 26, verse 1. And again, when Jesus had ended, or when Jesus had finished. And what is this last book all about? Well, of course, it's the most interesting book, I suppose. Because once you leave chapters 19 and 20, you've got the entrance of the king into Jerusalem in chapter 21, fulfilling for us Zechariah chapter 9 in verse 9. You come into chapter 22, it opens with that most important of all parables, a dispensational parable. And it's important to see the meaning of that particular parable. God not only has a work among Israel, who has a work amongst the church, the Gentiles. And then there are questions raised. And chapter 22 ends with the Lord asking them a question. And chapter 23 brings us once more into that sphere of rejection. And the Lord, he leaves the house. And he goes out to a mountain and says to the disciples of the Lord Jesus, "Well, Lord, look at all this," answered the Lord, "with regard to the temple. There will not be, the days come in, but there will not be one stone left upon another." And so we have in chapter 24 and 25 of Matthew's Gospel, the prophecy of the king. What a book, isn't it? What a marvellous introduction. What a momentous conclusion. But look at the substance, the detail, the truth unfolded for us in these five little books of Matthew, contained in one Gospel, marked out very clearly by chapter 7:28, 10 verse 1, 13 verse 53. Make a note of these things, you'll need them, won't you? And then, of course, you've got chapter 19, verse 1, chapter 26, verse 1. There's your five books of Matthew. Well, if I've not gone too fast for you, and if you haven't got spiritual indigestion just now, we better slow down. What I want to do tonight is for you to turn with me now to Matthew 5. Against all that background, I want to look at this Sermon on the Mount, as we call it. Now, don't do what many have done in the past. Matthew 5, 6 and 7 is not destined for the Jewish waste paper basket. Now, let me make that emphasized. It is not to be put into the Jewish waste paper basket. Oh, it does have relevance to the Jew in the future. But the principles, the great, great principles of Matthew 5, 6 and 7 cannot just be for the Jew. They must have a relevance for you and me of this present age. And you say, why? Well, of course, the church, it's not the kingdom. Of course not. But the church is in the kingdom. We're children of the kingdom. And we must remember that. And the teaching of the Lord in Matthew 5, 6 and 7 is relevant to you and to me here in 2006. Well, let's look at Matthew chapter 5, shall we? And Jesus, seeing the multitudes, went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." Notice those first four Beatitudes? They're all to do with inward character. Now notice, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." Those three Beatitudes have to do with outward character. Now notice, "Blessed are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and speak all manner of evil against you falsely. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so did they to the prophets which were before you." Nine Beatitudes. Now come. Now says the Lord, "Ye are the salt of the earth. If the salt have lost its savour, wherewith shall it be salted? it is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and trodden under the foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. A man who lights a candle, he doesn't hide it under a bushel, said the Lord. He puts it upon a candlestick, so that it lighteth all that are in the house. Therefore, let your light so shine before men, that when they see your good works, they shall glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now notice, 9 Beatitudes. 2 potential dangers in regard to Christian testimony. Now then you'll notice the next verse, verse 17. Says the Lord, I have not come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am come not to destroy, but to fulfill them. What do you mean? It means this. The Lord Jesus Christ came to actually fill out what was said in the law and what was said by the prophets. He came to fill out those things. So we've got that little bit of a parenthesis from verse 12 down to verse 20. Now look at verse 21. It hath been said. Look at verse 27. It hath been said. Look at verse 31. It hath been said. Look at verse 33. It hath been said. Look at verse 38. It hath been said. And look at verse 43. It hath been said. You see, what the Lord is doing in this section, he's actually given to us 6 precepts by means of which he's going to fill out what is said in the law and the prophets. So let's just touch them briefly before we go back to verse 1. It hath been said, thou shalt not kill. That's what the law said. Thou shalt not commit murder, to put it in plain language. Now observe, we notice verse 22, but I say unto you, the Lord is going to fill out that law for us. The Lord isn't going to look at the act of murder. He's going to look behind the act of murder at the heart of man. And he said, no, don't be angry. Why not be angry? Anger can lead to murder. See what the Lord is doing? And he unfolds through those verses. Now he's looking at the heart. What's going on in the heart of a man or a woman? And he fills out the law for us. Thou shalt not kill. But I say unto you, if ye be angry. What came to come into verse 27? It has been said, thou shalt not commit adultery. That's what the law said. But I say unto you, what's the Lord going to do now? He's going to look at the heart and see what is happening in the heart that actually leads to the act of adultery. So what would he say to us? He says, if a man looketh after a woman lustfully, he has already committed adultery in his heart. You see the point, don't you? He's filling out what the law said. Then, of course, you come down to verse 31. And now deal to that vexed question of divorce. It hath been said, if a man put away his wife, he must give her a bill of divorcement. That's fine. But I say unto you, and what the Lord's going to say? What says the Lord? You see in the very next verse, he said, look, but I say unto you, if a man put away his wife, and she marries another, except it be for fornication, he causeth her to commit adultery. That's what the Lord said. We'd have to go to chapter 19, where the Lord fills that out even more. But just mark the point, won't you? The law said, if a man put away his wife, he must give her a bill of divorcement. Blessed is the Lord. If a man puts away his wife, except to be for fornication, and she goes and marries another, she commits adultery. Now then, if the exception clause had been at the end of the verse, okay. If a man put away his wife and she marries another, he caused her to commit adultery, except it be for fornication. But he don't put it there, does he? He puts it right smack in the middle of that verse. You know why? The Lord is simply saying to us, if there is divorce, whatever the reason, and then there's a remarriage, the Lord is just saying to us very simply, you must understand a remarriage, whilst the former partner still stands, actually is an adulterous relationship. And if you want to work that out in greater detail, you have to go to that chapter 19. But he said, that's what I say. Not what I say, it doesn't matter what I say. I'm just quoting you the words of the Savior himself. Then he leaves that, and he says, now then, it has been said that thou shalt not swear, neither by heaven above, for that's God's throne, neither by the earth, because that's God's footstool, neither by your head, because after all, you can't turn one hair black or one hair white. Well, you can. If you go to the hairdresser, they got ways and means of making white hair black, and all sorts of things they can do. But you know as well as I, don't you? They got to go back every month because you just cannot do it on a permanent basis. And so the Lord said, listen, in regarding to your own word, you have to swear. He's not talking about the law court, of course. He's just talking about the Christian's word. Let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. What's he saying to us? We ought to be men and women of our word. If we say yes, we mean yes. If we say no, we mean no. So let us be men and women of our word. So the Lord fills out the law. Then, of course, is his great matter of revenge. You see, he says in verse 38, you see, he says, now then, it has been said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, and so on. But I say unto you, what does he say? We're not to be men and women who take revenge. If a man smites on the cheek, let's turn the other cheek. If a man take our coat, let's give him another one. So he goes on. We're not to be men and women of revenge. No. Children of the kingdom are altogether different. And lastly, he talked about love in verse 43. It has been said, love your enemies. No. Love your neighbor as yourself. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Right, if they do evil, do them good. As the Lord tells us, in the closing verses of this interesting chapter, that he hasn't come to destroy what was written in the law or what was written in the prophets. He actually came to fill them out, put some flesh on them. He generally goes behind the act and shows of the heart how important for us all to see that at this present time. So let me put it together like this. With regard to the Beatitudes, you've got 9 steps in the pathway to a life of true blessedness. 9 steps. When it comes to those other little verses, we've got 2 potential dangers in Christian testimony. Salt can lose its savour. Light can be hid under a bushel. Then we've got 6 precepts to be obeyed, and we've dealt with those. So really over chapter 5 we can write, obeying the word of God. That's how the Sermon on the Mount opens. Well, in chapter 6, it's living in the presence of God. In chapter 7, it's walking in the fear of God. That is the Sermon on the Mount. I better keep an eye on my watch on that. Now, let's come back and have a look at these Beatitudes for a moment, shall we? Now, says the Lord Jesus unto these disciples, blessed. Well, what does that mean? Well, of course, you know there are 2 words used in our English Bible translated blessed. This is the word makarios. Sometimes it's translated happy, but I'm not very happy with that translation, really. Blessedness, in the language which the Lord is using, is something far greater than happiness, because happiness only happens if everything happens to please. It's not that kind of happiness. The Lord is going to talk to us about a life of genuine, true blessedness, joy in our very souls. And he's going to give to us 9 steps that leads us into that life of true blessedness, true joy. Well, let's look and see what he says. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Poor in spirit. See, what the Lord is talking about, really, the poor in spirit is the man and the woman who actually moves in dependence upon God. It's that man and woman that is marked by humility rather than by pride and arrogancy. You think about this. Our blessed Lord was ever the dependent man. Quoting from Psalm 22, in prophetic language, the psalm speaks of the Lord Jesus. He said, he trusted in the Lord when he was upon his mother's breast. What a tremendous statement, isn't it? The Lord Jesus, the sovereign of the universe, came into time, and as the dependent man, was found cradled in his mother's arm, dependent upon his mother's breast to be suckled. His whole life, from that very point, was a life of dependence upon God. Is that how you live? Or is that how I live? You see, the life of true blessedness does not depend upon what we possess. It does not depend upon the circumstance of our life. It depends upon having this spirit of humility, this spirit of dependence upon God in every circumstance of our life. I suppose one of the examples, the greatest example, is the Lord himself. For not only was he dependent upon his mother when born of the Virgin, when he was suckled at the breast of Mary and wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ was also one who humbled himself and became obedient unto death, that is, right up unto death, even the death of the cross. His whole life from Bethlehem to the tree was one of dependence upon his God. That's how you should live. And that's how I should live. Says the Lord Jesus, blessed are the poor in spirit. I suppose with regard to God's servants, the greatest of them is Paul. Now when Paul is recounting his service among the people at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, in about verse number 16-ish, I think. He says, you know, he's talking to the elders of the church at Ephesus, you know, that from the first day until now, how I have served in all humility of mind and with many tears. Would to God that us lesser servants than Paul would serve God like that, in all humility of mind, with many tears. Was it true? It was true. Listen to Paul as he speaks to the saints of God at Corinth. He says unto them, listen, he said, I am least than all the apostles. I don't think he's talking about the 12 apostles, because they are unique. He's talking about the apostles of Christ, and he was of which he was one. He said, look, I'm least in all those apostles. When he comes to write to the Ephesians, I think it's chapter 3, he makes this marvellous, this tremendous statement, I am less than the least of all the saints. Think of the great apostle Paul. He counted himself to be less than the least of those saints there at Ephesus, or at Corinth, or at Philippi, or Thessalonica, or Galatia, and so on. As servants of God, that's how we ought to be. I know we stand on a platform. That's just so you can see us and we can see you, of course. It is not a pedestal. And God forbid the saints of God will ever put preachers on a pedestal. That's not our place. We serve with all humility of mind among you, taking the place of being less than the least of all the saints. Just because I stand here before you tonight doesn't mean to sound greater. Not at all. Not at all. I'm actually less than the very least of you here tonight. That's how we serve God. That's how we all ought to move. Not in a spirit of pride or arrogancy, but just like this. Blessed are the poor in spirit, with all humility of mind and with many tears. Well, I guess that cuts home a bit, doesn't it? What's the second one? Blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Oh, to have the interest of God in our hearts. You say, what do you mean? Well, to mourn over sin in the world. To mourn over the sins of others. To mourn over sin in my own life. Blessed are they that mourn. Tell me, do you ever stop to spend time in the presence of God and mourn in the presence of God over the sins of a godless world alienated from Him? They don't mourn over their sins. We should. Do you ever get away in the presence of God and mourn over a fellow believer's sin? Perhaps someone overtaken in a fault to use Galatians 6 language? Or one who's fallen into dreadful sin like 1 Corinthians chapter 5? Do we ever go into the presence of God and mourn in the presence of God over another sin? Would to God we did that. Unfortunately, we don't. You know what happens, don't you? We lift the telephone and we talk to the Christian across the way or across the sea sometimes. Do you know what? Have you heard about Brother So-and-so? He's gone off with somebody else's wife. And we ought never to do that. We ought never to gossip about the sins of the saints. Or to be found in God's presence, mourning over the sins of the saints. Worse still, we should never ever gossip over the sins of the saints with the ungodly. It happens. Honestly, it does happen. Now, says the Lord, blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Well, says the Lord, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Well, I'm so glad that when I had my eyes proper, I did take time to study the words of Scripture. There's plenty of helpful aids out there to bring us to an understanding of the words of Scripture without knowing one word of Hebrew or Greek, and I don't know one word at all. But Mr. W. Vine, in his Dictionary of New Testament Words, when handling this word meekness, he says this. He says it's power under control. That's meekness. Where will we see it? Well, remember the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 11:29. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. Come to Matthew 21. As he rides into Jerusalem, how does he ride? He rides just upon an ass's colt, of course. But he came to Jerusalem amidst all the songs of Hosanna. And blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. He came in meek and lowly. Sit upon an ass, the fall of an ass. Meekness was found in Christ in its perfection. Come to Pilate's judgment hall. Well, before that, come to Caiaphas's palace. Do you know what they did with him? After his trial before Annas, which he was declared guilty, and then his trial before Caiaphas, declared guilty, he was then put in the dungeon of the palace of Caiaphas. It was a three-story building, and the lower building was a dungeon. That's where they put the Lord in those hours of the night. Do you know what happened there? The servants went down and they threw a cloth over his head, and then they beat him, pummeled his cheeks and said, "Prophesy, who smote thee?" He never uttered a word. He didn't threaten them. Here is meekness. Power. He had the power to, well, consign them to hell. But power under control. He uttered never a word. What about when they took the Roman lash? You know as well as I, he could have delivered himself quite easily. But of course, Isaiah 50 had to be fulfilled. I gave my back to the smiters. And he did. Not one lash could ever have fallen across the back of Christ had he not given his back to the smiters. He was silent and he was submissive amidst all that suffering, the meekness of Christ. No wonder the Apostle Paul says, when he's appealing now to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, "I beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." Now says the Lord, "Blessed are the meek." Well, of course, there's one other place where you get that word used. Now, not in relation to Christ. I turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. And here is just a family home. There's a husband and a wife. The only problem is the gospel has touched the wife but not the husband. And Peter is just having a little word with the wife in this situation. He says, "Now," they said, "listen, you be subject to your own husband, yes." And he said, "You be careful now about your character. Maintain your fidelity." He said, "Just watch your cosmetics, you know, how you dress and how you do your hair and all this kind of thing." And he said, "Listen, don't try thrusting the gospel down the throat of your husband every day. Just live before him. Live out Christ." How? Well, says Peter, "the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit is of great price before God, in the sight of God." Meekness. Maybe when you get into verse 7, that husband has been saved. And so Peter has given a word now to the saved husband and his relationship with his wife. But I leave that for you to think about. So said the Lord, "Blessed are the meek." Well, I don't know about you. It's not easy to be meek, is it? Come on, why not be honest tonight? Look into your own heart. Be transparent. It's not easy to be meek, is it? We're only too ready to retaliate. And forget the words of Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2. When he was reviled, the Lord, he reviled not again. And when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself unto him that judgeth righteously. That's what we ought to do. You see, we will be reviled, scorned, derided. Even Christians can be very cruel and very unkind. I can assure you. You know, we married very young, of course. But God never gave us a family. We often wondered why. I don't suppose we know to this day why. The saints were very cruel. And they were very unkind to us in those earlier years of our married life by what they insinuated because we had no children. They did not know the tremendous conflict in Edna's heart. She could not pass a pram or a baby shop. It was a tremendous burden to her. One day, she told me later, she went away to her room, knelt down before the Lord, and just said to the Lord, "Lord, if we're not to have children, please take away the desire out of my heart." Within a week, it was gone. But the saints were cruel. They were unkind. We could have retaliated, of course. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Well, I only get one more, don't I, to keep to time. "Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." Well, there are none righteous, no, not one, says Paul in Romans 3. There was one righteous man in this world. The demons recognize him. "We know thee who thou art the Holy One. Thou art the Just One." We know, of course, that in after the crucifixion was all over, the centurion stood by and he said, "Truly, this was a righteous man." The Lord Jesus Christ came into this world against the background of unrighteousness. You remember Matthew 2, don't you? When Herod saw that he was thwarted in his plan, when the wise men went back another way, he sent out the soldiers to kill every boy child 2 years and under, not only just at Bethlehem, but around in the surrounding area as well. And there went out those cruel soldiers killing those baby boys. And so there was fulfilled the prophecy of Jeremiah, Rachel weeping for her children. The Lord Jesus came in against the background of unrighteousness. God was one step ahead of Herod, of course, for he instructed Joseph to take Mary and the young child down to Egypt. How did he go out of this world? Pilate says 3 times over, "I find no fault in this man." Did he deliver him up to be crucified? The man that came in against a background of unrighteousness and went out of this world against a background of unrighteousness was the righteous man. He always did that which was right. Now, says the Lord, if you want step number 4 in this pathway, in the life of true blessedness, "Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, doing what is right at all times, for they shall be filled." What a sermon. What a tremendous sermon. And we've only really touched the 4 steps. So I must leave you, if I'm to keep the time, to work at the last 3. The inward ones we've touched. There are the outward ones. Merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers. I tell you, there's an awful weight in the words of the Lord Jesus. There's also a wealth of truth in the words of the Lord Jesus. If only we could live our life like that, we would be enjoying a life of true, genuine blessedness. It's a price, of course. 4 says, beatitude number 8. "Blessed are they when they are persecuted for righteousness' sake." So if you're going to hunger and thirst after righteousness, prepare to be persecuted by the world. Then he makes it far more personal. Blessed are ye when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely. Now do it. If you're going to live this kind of life and know the blessedness of God in your soul, the world won't like you and the world will hate you. But after all, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. And thank God, there is the reward side of Christianity. Rewards for people who live this kind of a life of blessedness. And may God be pleased to bless his word. Shall we pray? And so, our Father, once more we've had thy word open before us. We marvel at the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. We think of that lovely, holy, sinless, stainless life that he lived. We thank thee for the example, one who was poor in spirit, one who mourned, one, our Father, who was meek, one who is righteous. We bless thee for such a person. We thank thee tonight that we've been brought into fellowship with him, into relationship with thee because of him. We thank thee that we belong to Christ and we are the children of God. We ask thee as we consider thy word that thou wilt grant us now that rich grace to work out thy word in our own lives as we seek to live before thee and before men, that we might bring pleasure to thee and be a testimony of weight before a world alienated from thee. We thank thee then for fellowship together once more, for all thy kindness and goodness to us over the pathway of these past years. We lift our hearts to thee to praise thee and to rejoice for all thy goodness, thy love and thy kindness, and commend us all to thee now in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.